Promises. Life is filled with promises or agreements that we enter into with other human beings from very early on in our lives. It starts when we are just toddlers, and we promise mom or dad that we will clean our room or go to sleep at night if it means that we will escape a spanking. And yes, if the government is listening, we spank our children. Then it carries on into the teen years when we promise to do our homework and be home on time, lest we face being grounded. But of course, we were spanked as a child, so that doesn't happen. Nevertheless, that's another story. After we get out of school and we begin to adult, and yes, apparently adult is now a verb, we get a job where we promise to do a certain amount of work for our employer in exchange for a decided upon amount of money. And on it goes until the day we die. We make agreements with a bank to pay for a house or a company to pay for a car while we drive it. We make agreements with business partners and a whole host of other individuals until at last you enter into one final agreement with a funeral home concerning what happens with your body when you die. Life is full of promises or agreements that we make with individuals or parties with conditions involved. And as we come to our text this morning, we're going to learn about such agreements referred to as covenants and the promises involved. The difference is that the point of discussing these human covenants is not to discuss the human agreements or covenants. It's to discuss covenants made by God, and in particular, two covenants, one which is of grace and one which is of works. So with that said, let's get into our text this morning, Galatians 3, 15 through 18. If you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, or you have a Bible app on your phone, please turn to Galatians 3, 15 through 18. You will want to have the text in front of your face today. You should want to have it in front of your face every Sunday, but this Sunday especially. Galatians 3, 15 through 18. This is the word of our God. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In my studies, I came across an excellent analogy for what the Galatians are doing when it concerned justification. And that analogy was a treadmill. Now, I don't know how many of you use treadmills, but I'm confident that you understand the concept of treadmills, so I'm not going to explain how a treadmill works. But I will note that pursuing justification by works is like running on a treadmill all the while thinking that you will arrive at a destination. So the treadmill at our apartment is on the bottom floor, and my car is parked right over there. And when I get on the treadmill in the morning and I start moving, it doesn't matter how long I walk or how fast I walk or what incline I put that treadmill at, I am never, ever going to reach my car. It's only 15 feet away. But if you get on a treadmill and you expect to arrive at a destination, you are a fool because you're never going to get there. You can take as many steps as you like, but you won't get there. It just won't happen because it can't happen. What a hopeless endeavor that is. Just like trying to work your way to God's acceptance. Just like trying to do enough to make yourself acceptable in the sight of God. Just like trying to earn righteousness before God by your own merit. And this is the problem that Paul is addressing, the false doctrine which the Galatians have begun to believe that justification is by faith and by works. You see, the Galatians have got the gospel wrong, and Paul is not going to stand for it. He will not remain silent when those who began by faith are making a shipwreck of that faith. And so he writes this letter, which we know as Galatians, near to the end of the Bible. And today we come to verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3 as Paul continues to combat this false doctrine, as he continues to seek to convince the Galatians to return to God by returning to the gospel, which is all about justification by faith. And the way Paul does it in our text for this morning is by addressing three subjects, covenants, promises, and the law. So that's how we're going to hit it, three sections, one on each of the three subjects I just mentioned. We're going to talk about covenants, promises, and the law. And be sure that you get the point before we get into the weeds. And I promise you, we are getting into the weeds today. I hope you brought your thinking caps this morning. I want to make sure you know the point. The point is that when God promises a covenant of grace to a group of people, then at a later time, he enters into a covenant of works with a group of people. The covenant of grace remains. Hear me again. When God promises a covenant of grace to a group of people, then at a later time enters into a covenant of works with a group of people, the covenant of grace remains. And the reason being that when God makes a promise, the promise stands. When God makes the promise, the promise stands. So our text begins with Paul explaining to the Galatians what he's going to do next in his merciless attack on the false teaching of justification by works. Namely, he says he is going to use a human example. This is what it says. He's going to use a human example. Now, he most recently, if you recall, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, I guess 3 weeks, he recently used Abraham as an example. He looked to Abraham in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, and if Abraham was justified by faith, then justification must be by faith. And then he went to a number of Old Testament texts in Galatians 3, 10 through 14, including some from the Pentateuch and some from a prophet. And now he's going to use a human example as he continues to destroy the notion that one can be justified by works of the law. So before we get into what that is and what he has to say, I do want to take note of one word that Paul uses here, that is brothers. To give a human example, brothers. Now, I mean, guys do that. You know, hey, brother, what's going on? I do that every now and then. That's not what Paul's doing here. This is not just a casual, you know, hey, brothers, what's going on? He has put the word brothers in there intentionally because if you recall, he has been less than gentle so far in his address of the Galatians. And so I think here he's throwing in this brothers to remind them that if they turn back from the satanic teaching that justification is by work, they are his brothers. We are our family if you return to the gospel. Now, with that noted, let's consider this human example Paul uses. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant. A man-made covenant. Now, we don't use that word terribly much in our modern-day culture. I bet you haven't used that word in the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, unless you were having a theological conversation. So I thought it would be helpful to look to a Bible dictionary to provide us a definition of a covenant. A covenant is, according to the Lexham Bible Dictionary, a sacred kinship bond between two parties ratified by swearing an oath. Covenant making was a widespread custom throughout the ancient Near East and Greco-Roman culture, serving as a means to forge socio-political bonds between individuals or groups. So it's an agreement with conditions to benefit both groups. And there's more than a few examples of man-made covenants in Scripture. I'm not going to go to each of these, but you can jot these down if you'd like. In Genesis 21, 22 through 32, and Genesis 26, 26 through 31, we read that both Abraham and his son Isaac made covenants with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, agreeing to treat one another with kindness and integrity. In Genesis 31, 44, and 45, we see that Jacob made a covenant with his father-in-law Laban, which included issues related to a land border and peace and property as well. And then Saul's son Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18, I'm not going to give you the specific verses if you want them, you can ask. Saul's son Jonathan makes a covenant of friendship with David in spite of Saul, Jonathan's father, who hated David. And finally, we see David makes a covenant with Abner, the commander of Saul's army, which would ensure that David would take over the Israelite kingdom from Saul's son Ish-bosheth. That's in 2 Samuel 3:12. And these are just a few examples of covenants that were made between men, which is a binding agreement between two parties. And as Paul says, when it concerns a man-made covenant, look in verse 15, he says, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. I mean, that's after all what makes a covenant, isn't it? That it's binding. It cannot be changed or established or confirmed. Otherwise, why don't you say, you know, just maybe I'll do this or maybe I'll do that. No, this is a covenant. And a covenant is this agreement that is binding once it has been established. Now you say, why has Paul brought up man-made covenants? Well, it comes down to one word. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. It all comes down to the word even. Paul is using what is called a lesser to greater argument here. He brings up a man-made covenant for the express purpose of comparing it to a covenant made by God. In other words, he is saying that if a man-made covenant cannot be changed or annulled, how could a covenant made and established by God be changed or annulled? Be very careful. You don't miss that important word, even. With that word, even, Paul is saying that even man-made covenants cannot be changed. So then how could a God-made covenant be changed or annulled? Or put another way, if a covenant made by men who are sinful is binding, how much more a covenant made by God who is perfect and holy? This is what we are to get from the first verse of our text, that if God makes a covenant with man, it is binding. So then the question becomes, what covenant or covenants made by God are we talking about here? And we'll set that aside for just a minute. We'll come back to that. First, I do want to hit on a little mini application point here that I think is necessary, a necessary inference of verse 15. And it's that if we as human beings enter into covenants with other human beings, then that means that we trust another human being's words. And if that's the case, we can and should definitely trust God's word. And this shouldn't be difficult to figure out. Sometimes we trust a human's word and they're good to their word. We agree to meet someone at a certain time and we are there. We vow to be faithful to one man or woman until death, and we are. We commit to being a church member who would labor for the edification of the saints and the evangelization of the lost, and we are, we do. We swear to tell the whole truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then we do. Well and good. Now, sometimes we trust a person's words, and they do not keep their word. They don't show up on time. They break their marital vows. They refuse to repent of some particular sin and must be removed from church membership, or they commit perjury in a court of law. Now, surely you must be careful about who you trust. Even though sometimes humans break their words, we still trust human beings, though. Because some human beings break their words, it doesn't mean we don't trust human beings. Now, let's do what Paul does and take that from the lesser, trusting man, to the greater, trusting God. You see, unlike man, God never breaks his word. Because God is not capable of breaking his word. If he says he will do something, he will do something. And if he says he will not do something, he will not do it. This is theology 101. This is something that even a pagan prophet like Balaam knew when he said, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man who changes his mind. Does he speak and not act, or does he promise and not fulfill? And the answer to all those questions is no. He doesn't speak and not act. He doesn't promise and not fulfill. If God says something, if he promises something, he fulfills it. If he speaks that he's going to do something, he acts. He does it. If God says something, then you can believe him. You can take him at his word, by which I mean take him at all of his words. He has graciously spoken to us through the scripture, and he has also graciously preserved his word for us to this day. And we would do well to avail ourselves of his word and trust it in its entirety. I have been known to ask individuals when I first meet them, when I'm talking to them about their Christian life, I've asked them if they have read the whole Bible. If I haven't asked you that and you haven't read the whole Bible, count yourself lucky. Because if we're Christians, the idea is that we should have read the Bible, the whole Bible, every word of it from beginning to end. And depending on how long we've been Christians, multiple times. And generally what I say to such people is, do you believe the Bible? And they say, yeah. And then I say, have you read the Bible? And they say, sometimes you know what they say. And generally I say, well, it's kind of hard to believe what you don't know. Now, all of that is to say, if you haven't read the whole Bible, don't be ashamed to say I believe it all. Don't be ashamed to say I trust it all. Because you don't have to have read it to believe it. You just need to know who wrote it if you want to believe it. So when you read the Bible, you should read the Bible with a heart of faith, which is a heart which is ready to believe and respond rightly to every single word. That's what Christians do. We read the Bible in order to believe and obey it because it is God's word. So now let's move on to promises. We understand man-made covenants, and of course all of these subjects are going to come together. Now, we have heard about man-made covenants. We've been reminded that God is always good to his word, and so he should be believed. Now let's get back to see what Paul is doing as he builds his argument using a human example. Remember, he's using human covenants to speak of God's covenants. Now, as we shift towards talking about covenants made by God, we're going to have to make some necessary distinctions here. In a human covenant, people decide together on the terms before they agree to them. So if two kings enter into a political covenant, both of the kings need to agree on the terms and the conditions of that covenant. Otherwise, war, right? You see, both have to determine the terms together. Now, when it comes to a covenant made by God, he determines the terms alone. It doesn't matter what kind of covenant it is. If it's a covenant made by God, he is the one who determines the terms, and him alone. Now, as we considered a definition of man-made covenants, I think it would likewise be helpful to consider the definition of a covenant made by God. So this comes from one of my favorite little resources called the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. It says, covenant refers to the act of God in freely establishing a mutually binding relationship with humankind. I just read that first sentence again. That sums it up. Covenant refers to the act of God in freely establishing a mutually binding relationship with humankind. That really gets it right there. So a covenant is about how we be in a relationship with God. It goes on, though. Through the covenant, God bestows blessings on humans in conditional and unconditional terms. Conditionally, God blesses humans as they obey the terms of the covenant. Unconditionally, God bestows blessings on humans regardless of their obedience or disobedience to the terms of the covenant. So what we learn in that definition is that a covenant made by God can either be a covenant of works, which is a covenant with conditions, or it can be a covenant of grace, a covenant which is unconditional and does not depend on anything done by a human or humans involved. Now again, whether it is a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, God establishes and God sets the term. So understand this, every covenant that God makes with man is a gracious covenant because man does not deserve to be in covenant with God. Every covenant is a gracious covenant, but not every covenant is a covenant of grace. So I'm sure you noticed, but I'm going to belabor this point. There is a significant difference between a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Namely, that with a covenant of works, there are conditions to be in the covenant, while in a covenant of grace, there are no conditions. It means that when it concerns a covenant of grace, God is the only one who makes promises. Okay? When it concerns a covenant of grace, God is the only one that makes promises. God doesn't make a promise and then we make a promise. No, just God makes promises in a covenant of grace. So as we move on to verse 16, you're going to know immediately what kind of covenant Paul is talking about. So he says in verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Okay? Abraham didn't make any promises to God. The promise was made to Abraham. Now, in its immediate context, when you think of promises made to Abraham, you should think of at least five things. My suspicion is that most of you think of three things. Some of you, if you're really good, you think of four things. But you should think of five things when you think of the Abraham covenant. You should think of the promise of land. And that's Genesis 12, 1 and 13, 15. You should think of the promise of a son. That's mentioned in Genesis 15, 4, other places. And it is through this son through whom Abraham's descendants would become many. Then there was the promise that through Abraham's descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's three, right? I probably got most of you with me on those three. Then there was the promise that from Abraham would come kings. That might have caught some of you. That's in Genesis 17, 6. And then in Genesis 17, 7, there's the promise that Yahweh would be God to Abraham and his descendants. That's five things at least that you should think of when you think about the Abrahamic covenant, as we call it. It was a covenant, promises made to Abraham and his family throughout the generations. These are promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But as we have noted, and as we will discuss later in Galatians, the foundational promise concerned a son. Okay, hear me clearly. When it comes to the Abrahamic covenant, the foundational promise concerns a son. Because if you think about it, all the other promises are dependent upon Abraham having a son. Land, the son, the earth being blessed, the kings come from, and Yahweh being his God, all dependent on him having a son. None of the other promises could be fulfilled without the son. Or as Paul refers to him in our text, as offspring, the offspring of Abraham. But we need to know that when Paul refers in Galatians chapter 3 in our text to the offspring of Abraham, he's not talking about Isaac. And he's not talking about Jacob. He's not even talking about Judah or Perez or any of the other line of Abraham. He is talking in particular about one offspring of Abraham who would come thousands of years after the promise was made. And he makes this clear when in the second half of verse 16, he says, it does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, again, we'll get into this in more detail as we work our way through Galatians, but we need to remember something here that we discovered a few weeks ago in Galatians 3, verse 7, and it is that Abraham has two families. He has a physical family, that is Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and so on and so on, and he has a spiritual family, those who like him receive the righteousness of God by faith, and thus, like him, become children of God. What this means is that the Abrahamic covenant is of a dual nature, which is to say it applies to Abraham's physical family, and it also applies to his spiritual family. But today, in our text, Paul makes clear that his emphasis is on Abraham's spiritual family. He's not talking about how you become a member of Abraham's physical family. Basic biology explains how that happens. No, he's talking about how you become a member of Abraham's spiritual family, which is to say how you become a child of God. And we know this because when he mentions an offspring that promises were made to, the offspring he says he is talking about is Christ. So when promises were made to Abraham of a son, these promises were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the one through whom we enter into the covenant of grace. In other words, when God entered into a covenant with Abraham, he was pointing us forward to Christ and what Jesus called the new covenant in his blood. He was pointing us to what the author of Hebrews called a better covenant than the old covenant, because it was enacted on better promises. He's pointing us forward to what Paul implies in our text is a covenant of promise, which say a covenant through which promises were made, which were unconditional, entirely of grace. And the most foundational and central promise to Abraham in what we call the Abrahamic covenant was, again, as I said, the promise of a son who would be both the son of man and the son of God, a son who would live a perfect life under the law, a son who would die a sacrificial death for the sins of those who would enter that covenant, and one who would rise from the dead to save all those whom he chose to be in covenant with him, which say all whom he chose to be members of Abraham's spiritual family, which is the family of God. I told you we'd get into the weeds today. So then, as Christians, we are a people of promise. Christians are people of promise. But as Reformed Christians, we are covenantal. And more specifically, we believe we are members of the covenant of grace, which is to say we didn't play any part in our salvation, not one part. We didn't do a thing. Our salvation was entirely unconditional, and entirely dependent on God's promise to send the promised son to Abraham, the Lord Jesus. And by his grace, we live on the other side of that promise, right? Abraham and all of his descendants, they were looking to the promise, right? They had the harder part than we did in some respects, because we're over here and we can look back on the promise, right? We can see the promise fulfilled. They were waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. We can see the promise fulfilled. But just like Abraham and others before Christ who trusted in the Messiah were made members of the new covenant by grace, we who look back to the promise fulfilled, we too are members of that same covenant, the covenant of grace. Because there is, in fact, no other way to become a member of a covenant of grace. That's why we call the new covenant the covenant of grace. It's not just a covenant of grace. It is the covenant of grace. It is unconditional. You cannot work your way into this covenant, not by circumcision, not by obedience to Jewish food laws, not by baptism, not by putting enough money in the plate, not by praying enough, not by reading the Bible enough, not by church attendance. There's nothing you can do. It would be like running on a treadmill all the while thinking that you will reach a destination. You will not, because you cannot. Try working your way into the covenant of grace, but you never will arrive. There's only one way into this covenant, and it is by grace. If you are a member then of the new covenant, which say you are a Christian, you must know that that was the work of God and the work of God alone. God the Father is the one who promised a son. He did that. Who came, lived a perfect life for us, offered himself for us, took our sins to the cross, exchanged them for his righteousness. Then the Son of God, he was the one who received the wrath that was due to us. He died the death that we deserve to reconcile us to God. He then conquered the grave. He rose from the dead to give us life. He ascended on high. He rules and reigns right now. His Spirit then takes the redemption that he accomplished and applies it to our hearts, those whom the Father has chosen. He regenerates us, indwells us. And then by the Spirit of God, he gives us the gift of repentance and faith so that we turn from our sins, trust in Jesus, and we are thus members of the new covenant. Now, in all of that, which part did you do? None. None. If you are a Christian, then you are a member of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, and there is only one way to respond to the work of God in the covenant of grace. Gratitude. Gratitude to God for entering into covenant with Abraham, in which Jesus and his work were promised. I suspect that some of you might be thinking, do I really need to know this stuff? Yes, you really need to know this stuff. This is the work of God in saving us. If this is the first that you have heard of this, then wow, you now have a journey like no other. We should be grateful to God for entering into a covenant with Abraham in which Jesus and his work were promised. We should be grateful to God for choosing us before the foundation of the world to be in his covenant of grace. We should be grateful to the Son for living that perfect life for us, for dying that sacrificial death for us, for rising from the dead for us. We should be grateful to the Spirit for applying Christ's redemption to our hearts by the Spirit. And we should be grateful to God for the hope that we have in Christ's return, at which time the dead in Christ will be raised from the dead to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. In short, I mean, I could go on, but in short, we should be grateful to God for God's promises that all find their yes and amen in Christ. This is the life of a new covenant member, a life of gratitude. It's like for Christians, every day is Thanksgiving Day. Now, this brings us to the last two verses of our text. We've discussed covenants. We've discussed promises. Now we'll briefly discuss the law. And I got another sermon. I'm scheduled to preach it in 2 weeks, but I don't know if I'll be able to hold it till then, on 19 through 22. So I retain the right to make changes to my schedule because I'm the only one who knows my schedule. So, okay, this brings us to the last two verses in our text. Paul is going to now get to his main argument, okay? Remember, it's all about justification by faith versus justification by works. This is why we've talked about covenants. It's why we must understand that the new covenant is a covenant of grace and not of works. And Paul makes this point when he brings up another covenant in verse 17. You may not notice it, so let me show you. He says, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. So the law here is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of works. Now, the Mosaic covenant was not the covenant of works. The covenant of works was entered into in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Okay, so God came to him and said, you see that tree in the middle of the tree? Don't eat that from that tree. And when you do, you will surely, or if you do, you will surely die. Okay, that's a covenant of works. If you don't do this, you're not in the covenant. If you do it, you're out. And he did it. So he broke the covenant of works. Now, you're going to have to hold on to that one. I'm going to say more about that in next week or the week after. But that was the covenant of works. Now, the Mosaic covenant was not the covenant of works, but it was like the covenant of works in that it was a covenant of works. If you did the works required in the Mosaic covenant, you received the promises of the covenant. And if you didn't do the works, you received the curses of the covenant. Just read Deuteronomy 28. You'll see it. It's clear as day. So the Mosaic covenant could be summarized, and in fact, it was summarized like so by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Do this and live. Consequently, don't do it and die. That was the Mosaic covenant. Now remember, the Galatians had been so influenced by false teachers that they were believing that to be in the covenant of grace, you needed to be circumcised. Do you see what a problem this is? They thought that the new covenant was a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. And Paul comes along in our text, he points to the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of works, and he notes that this covenant, which came after the Abrahamic covenant, does not nullify the promises found in the Abrahamic covenant. So Paul is saying that the promise of the covenant of grace stands, even though 430 years after Jesus was promised to Abraham, the law was given. In other words, and again, I'm going to say more about the law next week or the week after. But we need to understand that the law was never meant to be a means of justification, not for Israel, not for us. But furthermore, the law was never meant to change or annul the covenant of grace. You see, God had already promised to send Jesus, through whose blood the new covenant would be fulfilled. And the law didn't change that. And the reason the law would not change that was because the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of works, not a covenant of grace. The saints in Galatia had come to believe that works were required if you wanted to be a member of the new covenant. They believed that works were required to belong to a covenant of grace. Do you hear what I'm saying? They believed that works were required to be a member of the covenant of grace. And Paul sets them straight. He tells them that because of the Abrahamic covenant, which came before the Mosaic covenant, that cannot be the case. Justification cannot be by works. Furthermore, as Paul made clear in last week's text, the law, which is to say the Mosaic covenant, was never meant to justify its members. The Mosaic covenant was never meant to justify its members. Now, this most certainly raises the question, what is the law for then? And that's going to be maybe 2 weeks, if I can wait that long. For now, it's enough to know that entrance into the new covenant is entirely of grace. It's not works. The Mosaic covenant does not annul the covenant of grace because the promise of Jesus came before the Mosaic covenant. In other words, if we believe that justification requires works, we are calling God's promises to Abraham into question. And if we are calling God's promises into question, and if we are suggesting his promises are possibly even suspect, then we are suggesting that God is not God. It's a big problem. We see this when Paul finishes out our text. He says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. Right? If you could obey the law and enter into the new covenant of grace, then what do you need the promise of Jesus for? What is the point of Jesus? He says, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the inheritance here, I believe, refers to Christ and all that we receive in our union with Christ. That includes justification, it includes sanctification, it includes glorification, resurrection, eternal life in the new heavens and earth, and everything that we receive in Christ. And as Paul makes clear, we do not receive Christ or any such gifts through obedience to the law. No, we receive Christ and all the gifts which are a result of our union with him by grace, according to the promises made to Abraham, the promise of a son, and that son was none other than Jesus. So once again, we find in our text yet another argument for justification by faith, not by works. That is the greater context of our text for today, justification by faith. There's not a single work that you could do, nor a collection of works that you could do to merit being made righteous in the sight of God. Instead, all you can do is put your faith in Jesus and rest in his works, which is to say his perfectly righteous life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection. In other words, if the new covenant is a covenant of grace, the only way in is by faith, not works. So rest in Christ and his works, and then get to work for God's glory. Which brings us to the end of our text and the end of our sermon, both of which were about covenants, promises, and just briefly about the law, just to give you a taster for the next sermon from Galatians. We were saved. Let me sum this up. We were saved, which is to say we were brought into the covenant of grace because of God's promises, which means that our assurance that we are members of the new covenant, you know what? I mean, everyone struggles with assurance to some degree, right? You know, did I really put my faith in Jesus? Am I really a Christian? Am I really repenting of my sins? Let me suggest that you take your eyes off of yourself if you want to have more assurance and put your eyes on Christ and the work that he did. Put your eyes on his promises. Stake your claim on his promises, not how you feel, not what you remember about whatever day you may have become a Christian, or maybe you don't even remember what day you became a Christian like me. Don't worry about that. You don't need this dramatic conversion experience for more assurance. You just need to press into the promises of God. I mean, that is what our lives should be motivated by, are the promises of God. It's like old hymn goes, standing on the promises that cannot fail, right? Listen to that. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, that's referring to promises made by God. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Your assurance is not based on your feelings. It is not based on a conversion experience. It is based on God's promises and his promises alone, which means it's based on what God says. So press into his promises, stand on his promises, which include the promise of all promises, which we stand on, which is the promise of a son, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was born, the one who lived a perfect life, the one who died a sacrificial death, the one who raised from the dead and ascended on high, and the one through whom we become members of Abraham's spiritual family, which is to say members of God's family, which is to say members of the covenant of grace.